Romans chapter 12. This is found on page 11. I'm sorry, nope. It's found on, 1136 in the Pew Bible. 1136. Romans chapter 12. And as you may recall, those of you who've been here week after week and we've been working through this, here in Romans 12, the Apostle Paul makes a general transition in the whole letter from the doctrines of the gospel that we are to believe to the conduct of the gospel that we are to live out. And so there are a series of commands here, and it does us well to slow down and consider what otherwise might be just kind of rapid machine gun style commands from the Apostle Paul. Do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. No, we need to slow down and actually consider each of these commands and how we are to live our Christian lives in light of the mercies of God. And so with that, let us give our consideration to Romans chapter 12. We'll read verses 9 through 13 this morning. Pay attention. This is God's Word. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, continuing to the needs, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we just read through in those five verses, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, five verses, we just read 12 commands. And the one we want to give our attention to this morning is found there in the second part of verse 12, the second portion, persevering in tribulation. Persevering in tribulation. Now, how I want to understand verses 12 and 13, just taking a step back and appreciating the listing here. Some would say that there's almost a random listing, that Paul was just giving things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving commands based on what was coming to his heart and mind. But I think there is an actual outline here. And in verses 12 and 13, what we have is a series of commands that reveal the Christ-like reactions that the Christian is to have in response to the neediness that we come in contact with, that we come confronted with in our lives. In verse 12, that neediness of your own that you come in contact with, you need to rejoice in hope. You need to persevere in tribulation. You need to be devoted to prayer. All of these things actually reveal, they imply that there is neediness within me. But then we have in verse 13, the neediness of others. And we're also to live not simply in light of our own neediness, but we're to live in neediness of others. This demonstrates the way that Jesus Himself lived His life. And He was not only one who saved us so that we could live this way. He Himself was the perfect model to demonstrate how it is we live in the Word of God. So, persevering in tribulation. We will consider today the nature of our tribulations. And you can use many different words here in the place of tribulation. They all tend to the same issues. Whether it be afflictions, troubles, trials, miseries, we're talking about a particular kind of suffering. I could have titled this sermon, Coping with Suffering. It would have been the same. But you see here, there's a particular way that the Christian is enabled to endure not only through tribulations, as God carries them through tribulations to the other side, but actually the Christian is able to endure by the very tribulation itself. That it is a means in which God helps us to grow, to draw closer to Him so that we can grow, to progress in our Christ-like virtues. In a word, you could say that tribulations in the hand of God are the means by which He shapes and molds and chisels and transforms His people. Affliction is something, of course, that strikes all people. Affliction is no respecter of persons. But what we're hearing about today is that afflictions are uniquely experienced by the Christian. All suffer, but Christians often face difficult and even cruel challenges that are unknown to the world. Jesus said it this way, "I speak these things to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world." Or James calling us to a particular attitude in the midst of our tribulation says this in James chapter 1 verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brethren." And you might expect something that comes next is, "Consider all joy when you experience the blessings of God." But that's not what he says. He says, "Consider all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work or result, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing." In Romans, we've already heard the Apostle Paul speak about our rejoicing and suffering. In chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope." Now let's be clear. These guys are not people who simply rejoice in being harmed or hurt. That's not the point here. It's they understand instead that God has a purpose and a work through our trials and our troubles and our tribulations. And so we need to have this perspective. Because as we heard about in Deuteronomy chapter 8, how easy is it for us to, in the midst of our circumstances, get our eyes off of God and forget Him and be so consumed and overwhelmed in our circumstances that really, you know, what comes out is that our heart is filled with unbelief. It's filled with complaint. It's filled with many other things that separate us from God. The Puritans often meditated on tribulation in this life and tribulation in the hand of God as a way of drawing out important spiritual realities. Thomas Manton would say this, "Spices are most fragrant when burnt and bruised. In the same way, Christian graces have their best fragrance in hard times." Or as Charles Spurgeon once said, speaking about the fact that you have to somehow, you know, break or hit or afflict the particular spices to get the fragrance to come out. He says this, "Affliction draws out hidden sweetness and virtues. Certain herbs yield no fragrance until they are crushed. In the same way, Christians do not reveal their excellence until they are tried. The developing power of affliction is very great. Faith, patience, resignation, endurance, and steadfastness are best seen when put to the test by adversity, pain, affliction, and temptation. Is that your experience? Not merely is that your belief, but is that your experience, Christian? That you have come to a place where you have learned to trust God this far, as He's carried you through your trials and tribulations this far. So we give our attention to this Christian experience and what we need to know so that we can walk in this duty, this desire of ours, this delight of ours to persevere in tribulation. God calls you to give your attention to His Word today. His Word is like a healing oil for the afflicted. As it says in Psalm 107:20, He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Well, we have three main ideas or concepts today as we work through the theme of persevering in tribulation. And those three themes are these, or those three points are these. First of all, we want to consider the tribulation of our enemies, that is, the tribulation that is brought to us by our enemies. We want to consider, secondly, the testing of our deliverer, that is, how God uses such things as tests for us and for our good. And then thirdly, we want to talk about how to cultivate a patient endurance, how to cultivate a patient endurance amid trials. So, first, the tribulations of our enemies. And I want to move into this first point by thinking about our afflictions. First of all, just simply as fallen and sinful creatures in a fallen and sinful world. We're not pretending like, as Christians, afflictions are unique to us. In fact, the enemies of our soul are in many ways afflictors and abusers of all people. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So you hear this, that here Paul highlights actually the three enemies of the soul, the world and the flesh and the devil. They're all right here. But you notice here that these are in many ways afflictors of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, not just Christians. It says that in your sin, you walked according to the ways and the influences of the world, pulling you and dragging you and setting a path for you to go in a way that would lead you away from God, according to also the ways and influences of these demonic forces at work in the sons of disobedience. We were not children of God, we were children of the devil. And even as children of the devil, we were afflicted. We were his plaything. You lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging every desire of the flesh. You were a child of the devil, subject to God's wrath. And this tribulation, though it terrible as it is, before you were made alive in Christ, it was not very discernible to you. It was something akin to the air, something that you breathe but don't really think much about. Something that you really couldn't continue to live without. It was just the way of life. You could think about it like this. Your life in your trespasses and sins was like a nightmare where you were only half aware that you might be dreaming. But as one who has been made alive in Christ, you have been made aware of this terrible trouble. You've become conscious, as it were. You have been made alert. You've been awakened from the nightmare. And in some ways, the reality is maybe worse. But in some ways, it's much better. We're going to consider that too. But you've been awakened into a cosmic warfare in which there is an alliance of three enemies who are against you, the world and the flesh and the devil. And before, you were simply subject to these things. You were slaves and servants to these things. Now, they've become your enemies as you walk in Christ. And each adversary seeks to hit you at a different level and with different tactics as they seek to defeat you, as they seek to separate you from God. Well, let's consider the affliction of the devil. I want to go to a place you might expect to go, but I want to go to a place a little bit further back in the Scriptures before you might get there. You can think about the armor of God. And that's a clear place we think about spiritual warfare. But just think about the armor of God in light of where it falls within Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. It comes in chapter 6. And what's right before it in chapter 5 and 6? Well, in those passages, Paul deals with the everyday domestic life of the Christian. Husbands and wives. Children and parents. Slaves and masters. And then we have what some would consider a radical shift from these relationships to Paul wants to talk about spiritual warfare now. But it is in these very stations and callings of life that the devil seeks to stumble and subdue us. We're not striving against flesh and blood, though we often find ourselves warring in these relationships. Children, you find it hard at times to be those children that God calls you to be, to obey your parents. Parents, you find it hard at times to raise your children in the fear and knowledge of the Lord as opposed to your own fear and your own knowledge. And you can consider all of the other relationships there. It's hard to submit. It's hard to be obedient. It's challenging to lead. It's challenging to serve. And sometimes we'd rather war in this realm than be aware that really our warfare is, our struggle is against rulers and authorities, against world forces of darkness, and against spiritual forces of wickedness. And so the devil is an afflicter. There's a place in the Scriptures somewhere, I don't remember which letter it is, where the Apostle Paul says, you know, we long to come to you, but we were afflicted by the devil. Interesting, the idea that he holds them back. And so we know, the Bible teaches there are schemes of the devil. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan, he distinguished 37 distinct schemes of the devil. And he goes through each of them. The book is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. But you can just consider a few. The devil seeks to steal from us the Word of God and replace it with his lies. The devil seeks to cast doubts in our heart against God while seducing us to himself. The devil seeks to manipulate us with guilt and then show us a path of self-fulfillment. And so we are afflicted. We are troubled by the devil. We're also troubled by the world. There is great opposition in the world. Earlier in the letter to Ephesians, in chapter 2, Paul said that before Christ, you walked according to the ways and influences of this world. But now we walk down a path that has been trodden by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We are followers of Him. And as Christians, we swim against the stream. We take a narrow path that is broad and not many find it. We're called not to follow culture, but to make it. Jesus warned us, the world will hate you because it hated me first. The world will hate you because you're my disciples and my followers. Persecution is taken up in many different passages of Scripture because it comes from a hating world. But even beyond persecution, there is a subtle kind of affliction as well from the world. There's a document alleged to come into possession of a field director of American Security Council. This would be in the 1960s. And the document was entitled Revolution by Stealth. And it detailed 45 specific goals of atheistic communism that could be achieved without the bearing of arms, without using weapons against our country. Let me just say something on the very front end of this. Whether this is fake or real, whether someone wrote this to warn us about the atheistic communist intentions, or whether this was actually what was seeking to be accomplished, we'll just listen to the list and hear the rather prophetic foresight that changes and the changes that have progressively come into our country in the last 60 years. So number 25, break down cultural standards of morality by promoting pornography and obscenity in books, magazines, motion pictures, radio, TV. Number 26, present homosexuality, degeneracy, and promiscuity as normal, natural, healthy. This is from 1960s. Number 27, infiltrate the churches and replace revealed religion with social religion. Discredit the Bible and emphasize the need for intellectual maturity, which does not need a religious crutch. Number 40, discredit the family as an institution and encourage promiscuity and easy divorce. Number 18, gain control of all student newspapers. Number 21, gain control of key positions in radio, TV, and motion pictures. Number 36, infiltrate and gain control of more unions. Number 37, infiltrate and gain control of big business. This is not intended to be some kind of Republican versus Democrat thing. This is intended to highlight the watering down and the undermining of Christian conviction and action that slowly seeps into our society. And if it's not an agenda of some institution, it is the agenda of the unbelieving institutions of the world. And to be clear, our first duty is not to complain or campaign for moral reforms. We first are called to remember our heavenly citizenship. And this worldly pressure to conform must be met with a supernatural transformation by word and spirit in all spheres. But I'm trying to draw out the idea that the world does afflict. The world does bring tribulation. Consider the flesh. There are enemies without, but the worst enemy is the one that still dwells within me. Donald Gray Barnhouse, to make this point, tells a story about a man. I've told this before, but I love it. So he tells about a man who was walking by a church one day, and the devil is sitting on the steps with his chin in his hand, and he says, "What's wrong, devil?" And he says, "I'm getting blamed for everything in there." And the point is that it's just so easy to think of the enemy out there and not the enemy in here. The last couple weeks we've been talking about the book that Anselm wrote, Cur Deus Homo, Why Did God Become Man? And in that book, seeking to lay out a biblical view of Christ's atoning work on the cross, this book has a dialogue between two characters, Anselm and another man named Boso. Not Bozo, but Boso. And at one point, when Boso was not understanding the need for an atonement from God, Anselm identifies his problem was that you have not yet considered the greatness of your sin. And that's why we're so easily distracted from the salvation that Jesus has purchased for us. We've reduced the salvation that Christ affords for us to insurance. A policy that's there on a rainy day, in a day of trouble. We don't understand that salvation is something that is to be applied to me on a day-by-day basis. I live in great, utter, vital dependence upon God to rescue me, to save me, to change me, to transform me, to keep me tethered to and connected to Him. He is my life source, not my insurance. And I need to understand then that I need Him so much. I need the triune God so much, Father, Son, and Spirit, because there is a war within me. As an unbeliever, I didn't have a war within me. I was simply a slave. But as a Christian, there is a war within me, a battle within me that I will have to fight until the Lord takes me from this earth and takes you from this earth. You will have to fight in this war. In one place, Paul says that this war is the flesh against the spirit. That is, the indwelling, remaining sin within you versus the regenerate soul, the regenerate life-giving soul that you have. I am both a sinner and a saint. I am a walking contradiction. I am a delivered wretch. That's what I am. And indwelling sin is also subtle. Indwelling sin pulls me into the ditches of legalism and lawlessness. At times I experience real joy and delight in God, and there's the flesh seeking to pull me from God and into self-desire. Or there's the flesh pushing me to desire worthless idols instead of God. We are a flesh-afflicted people. Robert Murray McShane says it this way, The seeds of all my sins are in my heart. At any time, those seeds could sprout into actual sin. The potential is always there because of indwelling sin. And he says they're dangerous. These seeds of sin are dangerous to me because I don't see them. Jeremiah will say the same thing, but in this way, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can know their own heart? And he's talking here about a heart that is affected by indwelling sin. And so we are troubled by the world. We're troubled by the devil. We're troubled by the flesh. How is the Christian to stand? How is the Christian to persevere? How is the Christian to continue in this constant barrage of tribulation and affliction? Well, this moves us to our second point. The testing of our deliverer. The testing of our deliverer. We persevere in tribulation first and foremost by having a right perspective of our tribulation. I'm speaking humanly, of course. The only way we persevere in our tribulation is by the power of God, right? But humanly speaking, I need to know some things and apply some things to my life. So, first of all, I need to remember that tribulations, trials, troubles, temptations, these are not surprising things to the Christian life. The word for tribulation means to put under pressure. Tribulum is the Latin. And actually, it's a word that's used when you crush the wheat and break it up from the chaff. And the chaff is to blow away, and the wheat, the kernel, the actual fruit, that is to remain. Or you could think of tribulation in terms of putting olives in a press to get the oils from the olive, or grapes into a press to get the juice so you can make wine from the grapes. It's to be put under pressure. It's to be put under pressure so that the fruit and the good stuff comes out. How about the word temptation? This has a different connotation. This means to be put to the test. Temptation means to be put to the test. Sometimes we can speak about temptation as being motivated or provoked into sin against God. But it's more of an outward thing. To be tempted to sin is not the same thing as to sin itself, to do something lawless. To be tested in a to be put into a test where you are called to be lawless is not the same thing as actually being lawless. You can think of Jesus, who was tempted by the world and the devil. Not the flesh, he didn't have indwelling sin. But he was without sin. Well, the point is, if we know that these are the things that are part of the Christian life, then we should expect to experience them. And this is the message of the Bible at times. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. The road, the path that leads to eternal life is filled with all kinds of troubles and dangers and side roads. That's one of the glorious things about the Pilgrim's Progress, is constantly there are these troubles and dangers that the Christian is facing as he's going to the celestial city. Through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Paul says to Timothy, his beloved son, indeed, Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you desire to live a godly, righteous life, persecution will come to you. You don't have to go looking for it. So remember then, that tribulations are not surprising to the Christian life. They're actually part of what we'll face. Secondly, remember that trials and tribulations are ordered by God for our good and our growth. Martin Lloyd-Jones asks a question. He says, does anything teach you about yourself or your heart in the same way that trials and tribulations do? You think about that. Tribulations expose who we are. By your trials, you discover your pride and your arrogance. You thought you were better than you were, smarter than you were. They expose your weakness and your need. You're not what you thought you were. They expose your self-interest and your self-defensiveness. I didn't realize I was operating in such a self-oriented way. They expose your unbelief and your inner rebellion. Maybe you think, I don't struggle with faith. I have no major sin issues in my Christian walk and service. And then all of a sudden a trial comes. And bam, you're exposed to yourself. Maybe you're not exposed to yourself yet, and you turn against God, and you become embittered, and you become cold toward God and toward others, especially those who are going to tell you about God and remind you about God. You can think of Israel as a wonderful example, as a careful or helpful example for us. They are the illustration. Israel had unbelief in their hearts. They were hardened in their heart against God. But here they are crying out to the Lord, "Save us, deliver us, O God." And what does He do? He comes and He delivers them and He sets them free from the bondage that they were in. But they needed to be saved and set free from their bondage in order to see the depth of their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts. Isn't that interesting? Christian, do you realize that you were saved in part so that you would see the depth of your sin? I didn't say that you had to see the depth of your sin to be saved. I said you were saved so that you could see the depth of your sin. Why are we so offended about the preaching of the Word or the reading of the Word and sin is being called out left and right and center? Why are we so offended? Maybe it's because we're actually offended with being honest with who we really are apart from God. But this is what we need. Tribulation exposes who we are. Tribulation also reorients us to who God is and what He's done for us. When we actually see that part about our weakness and our need, and then we hear about the grace of God and the mercy of God and the help of God, we turn to Him for help and hope. This is the psalmist. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you afflicted me. Tribulations reorient us to God. Tribulations, they're like that olive press for the Christian, producing Christ-like virtue through faith. We've already heard Paul say that we rejoice in our sufferings. That's a supernatural result of, I mean, that's the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. Rejoicing in suffering is something that comes because of the help of God. And it's because we see the olive press. We see God's use, His hand in all of this. Paul will say in another place that in our trials we experience the enduring power of God's grace. In 2 Corinthians 4:8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. We see the hand of the world and the flesh and the devil, but we see the purpose of God, and so we can rejoice in tribulations. So tribulations expose who we are. They reorient us to who God is and what He's done. They produce Christ-like virtues through faith. And tribulations foster sympathy in us for other people who are going through tribulations. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Tribulations help us to not only get out of ourselves, to see ourselves and get out of ourselves and see God, but they help us to see others. And so we need to remember that trials are ordered by God for our good and growth. And then thirdly, we need to remember that trials and tribulations cannot tear you away from God. Trials and tribulations, they cannot ultimately destroy you. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Even sword. And this is very helpful for us to hear, because my default thinking and your default thinking is that if suffering happens, God must not love me. Or if He loved me, He wouldn't allow these difficulties. He wouldn't expose me to such harm. Isn't that what we struggle with? But in reality, even our suffering is for the sake of God. We identify with Christ. We're called by His name. We are His people. And so when Paul speaks about experiencing tribulation and distress and persecution and how they cannot separate us from God and His love, he brings up, he cites Psalm 44:22. And he says this is an important passage as it bears on our Christian way of living. And Psalm 44:22 says this, "We are killed all the day long for Your sake, O God." Think about that. We're killed all day long for Your sake. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And the idea then is this, that in testimony to Christ and His love for us, in redemption, in the redemption of the cross of Christ for us, according to the rites of the crown of Christ, we are willing to suffer even unto death. Our tribulations are for the good of Christ's reputation and for the accomplishment of His saving work. So there are a number of things for us to remember as we consider, what it is to experience tribulation. And that moves us then to our third point. That there is a mindset that we are to have. But there are practical things we can do to cultivate a patient endurance. Again, verse 12 says, persevering in tribulation. So what are some of those ways that we can cultivate our Christian perseverance? Or you could say it another way, how do we cultivate Christian patience? Number one. Well, if we're not to be surprised, then that means that we shouldn't be fooled by any idealistic view of the Christian life. I'm not sure how. Maybe you know. Maybe you've experienced it, or maybe you could share with me what you've heard. I don't know how a church that preaches like prosperity gospel, you know, God wants our good now, how they would preach through a passage like 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Don't be fooled by an idealistic view of the Christian life. That's what Peter is saying here. You should expect trials and tribulations. So that is the very first thing. Secondly, consider how God used tribulation in the life of His Son, Jesus. Because His humanity is ours. Scripture tells us that He was despised and forsaken of men. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Jesus certainly didn't live His best life then. And Jesus said things like this, "Deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Me." That's what a disciple does. And the implication is, should not the servant of Jesus walk the same path as his master, Jesus? Hebrews, in seeking to encourage perseverance amidst tribulation that they were facing, the writer of the Hebrews says this, "Jesus, although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered," implying, so should you. Christ's life of tribulation is than a model for our lives in Him. Maybe the most extended but strong passage in terms of considering Jesus and His life of tribulation and how it affects ours, we can consider 1 Peter 2:18-23. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. I want to somehow go immediately to some application about, you know, mask wearing and 6 feet of distance, but I'm just going to keep reading this. Verse 19, this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. I can't really go to mask wearing. This is about suffering for the gospel. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. You hear that? The key to persevering in tribulation is a patient trust in the Father. It is a patient trust in God. There is a day of reckoning. It's not today. It will come. But for now, I will glory in the fact that I can suffer like Jesus, doing what is right. Jesus suffered more than any of us will ever suffer in our lives. And you realize that He suffered because He did what was right, not because He did what was wrong. A large portion of my suffering, maybe 80%, is because I do what's wrong. 100% of Jesus is because He did what was right. And I glory that in the 20% of my life, by the grace of God, I suffer for doing what's right. So consider how God used tribulation in the life of His Son. Two more brief things. Consider your tribulation in light of God's fatherly care. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have this long list of people who trusted in the Lord and who suffered because they trusted in the Lord. They were often marginalized. They were pushed aside. They were persecuted. They were left alone. They were mocked and ridiculed. They were beaten and they were tortured. They were put to death in faith. And then in chapter 12, we're told that all of these are simply walking along the path that Christ really sets out for all of us. The author and finisher of our faith, we're taking His path into heaven. And then he goes on to say that, do you understand that part of your trial is a discipline from the Lord? It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as His own children. And while all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Again, this is our school. This is our instruction. Tribulation is for our good. And what an amazing thing then. What an amazing thing that we get to be numbered with prophets and martyrs who in faith followed God and suffered. But how glorious that especially We can follow the only one who is able to forge the path all the way to heaven, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is why we can sing psalms like, I strayed before you humbled me. Your word I now obey. For you are good, your deeds are good. Teach me your statutes way. Affliction has been good for me. Your laws I've learned to hold as far more precious than great stores of silver and of gold. And finally then, consider heaven more and the glory that awaits you in Christ more than your present tribulation. Just two verses that highlight this. Paul, in his letter to the Romans here, back in chapter 8, said this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The sufferings, the tribulations of this present time, I can't even begin to compare them. It's like pennies to billions of dollars. How do you begin to compare those things? And then Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So this is how we cultivate a patient endurance. We have a realistic view of the Christian life, not an idealistic one. We consider Christ's own tribulation and the mercy of God, the help of God in His life for doing what is right. We consider our tribulation in light of God's fatherly care. We would be concerned actually in some sense if we weren't suffering for doing right. And fourthly, we consider heaven and glory, because what awaits us there, who awaits us there, is far greater than the present afflictions we experience. Christian, are you persevering in tribulation? This is our exhortation. This is our call. And God supplies us with all the grace that we need to endure such things in this life for His glory and for our good. Amen.